The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
It is great, as Pastor Jim said at the beginning, it is great to be back together, meeting indoors, as in the days of the covered wagons and the handshakes, to be singing great songs. Thank you, Danny, for leading us. Yeah, tune her up. It was way out, that last set. I'm joking. Thank you guys for leading us in worship. Bill, that prayer was awesome. The portion of God's word on which we will feast today is, surprise, John chapter 10. Please open a copy of the word to that. I'll enjoy reading a selection from it with you. I want you to know that I argued that another week of meeting outdoors would really show who the genuine Christians were here. But those other elders, they cried like babies. I'll be too cold. So we're here. If you agree with me that 36 degrees is nothing for Jesus, you're on my side. John chapter 10. And we pick up with verse 11 this morning. Verse 11 begins, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand, and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we got that one. We know the answer to that question. Where you have called us and adopted us and changed us, we know who can open the eyes of the blind. Continue to do so this morning for all of us people with spiritual disabilities in this gym. Give us bright eyes to see where we are heavy-lidded with fatigue or squinting through anxiety. As Pastor Brian continues to unfold the joy that is ours because of your atonement, because of our membership in your family, all of us sheep in the care of the Good Shepherd. His name is Jesus, your Son, and I ask this is in his name. Amen.
Amen. Well, yes, we're still in John 10. There's so much here. And it's good to be together. It's good to be together this morning. I want to focus on two great doctrines that Jesus touches on here. One is the doctrine of atonement. And the other is the doctrine of the church. And I remember I don't know, probably in my teens or 20s, starting to really get into theology. And for some reason, that ecclesiology one, I just wasn't too excited about. I was more excited about the theology dealing with our salvation, soteriology. But, you know, something really changed in me because of this church in particular. I have grown to love the doctrine of the church more than anything because I'm the recipient of it. My family's been the recipient of what it means to be a part of a family, of a church. You know, being up in Portland, in the hospital, not knowing if our daughter's going to live, and some of you traveling all the way up to Portland just for a half-hour visit, just to pray, just to say hello, you know. That's what it means to be a part of the church. God has called us into a family, and it's beautiful. So I love the church, I love you, and I love this passage of Scripture. So let's dig into it. There's several things that Jesus teaches us here. And I hope you're comforted by what he teaches here, that you hear his words and recognize him as the good shepherd. He comforts us in the fact that he loves us as his very own sheep, so much so that he willingly laid down his life for us, not just in general, but he really did have you in mind personally when he died for you. That God, and think about that, that the God of the universe would humble himself to the degree taking on human flesh, dwelling among people, to be rejected, to willingly die for us, so that he might call us together as one flock. It's incredible, and we need to continually remind ourselves of this wonderful, awe-inspiring love of Jesus. So this morning I want to highlight some of his statements, some teachings of Jesus concerning those two doctrines. First, the doctrine of atonement, and then the doctrine of the church. Jesus shows a contrast here. Remember the context. He's been dealing with these Pharisees who obviously don't like him much, who want to kill him. And unlike these Pharisees, there is a faithfulness in being a shepherd. And Jesus is pointing out that by contrast. But all throughout, you know, all of Scripture really leads up to this picture of a shepherd. And we have many examples in the Old Testament of shepherds. Adam and Eve's son Abel might be the first shepherd. Remember, he had an offering that he brought and was acceptable to God. And then we see Jacob, we see Joseph, Moses was tending the flocks when he was called by God to deliver his people. David, of course, was a humble young shepherd boy who became what? He became the king of Israel, the great king of Israel, a shepherd king. And Isaiah foretold of a shepherd to come, a good shepherd that Jesus right now claims concerning himself. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And we've thought about what shepherds look like, and I found an interesting example from Philip Keller, wrote a book years ago, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Really a wonderful book, so I'd recommend that to you. But he describes, he was a shepherd personally, so he describes, you know, the heart of a shepherd and his experience, and has some really good insight. Here's something that he wrote. "They belong to me only by virtue of the fact that I paid hard cash for them. It was money earned by the blood and sweat and tears drawn from my own body during the desperate, grinding years of the Depression. And when I bought that first small flock, I was buying them literally with my own body, which had been laid down with this day in mind. Because of this, I felt in a special way that they were, in very truth, a part of me and I a part of them. This made those 30 ewes exceedingly precious to me. And then Keller contrasts, like Jesus is here, thinking of a neighboring shepherd who didn't own his sheep. He was just a worker, and he wrote this. He said concerning this man, he ought never to have been allowed to keep sheep. His stocks were always thin, weak, and riddled with disease or parasites. And this is the case, he points out, because they're just merely workers. They're not personally invested. They weren't a part of him. He didn't own them. And yes, some workers might be better than others. They might do a really good job caring for the sheep. But something that Jesus points out here is, you know, when danger comes, the hired hand's not going to risk his life. He's not going to put himself in danger. He's going to flee. And Jesus says that that person flees because he's a hired hand. And he cares, ultimately, he cares nothing for the sheep. If it's between his life, his potential for injury, that's another matter. J.C. Ryle says that this person, this kind of shepherd, he feeds the flock for money and not for love, for what he can get and not because he really cares for the sheep. And we see the obvious contrast here with Jesus, who willingly gave his own life for his sheep. We refer to Jesus as the good shepherd here. Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd. And the word good here, there's two words that are translated good. One speaks more of moral, a moral goodness, and that's not the word used here. The word used here literally is beautiful or excellent. And so Jesus is our beautiful shepherd. He is our excellent shepherd. And he loves and he cares for his flock. And I want that to let that sink in a bit. Jesus is beautiful. He is excellent. And I think I know for myself, we hear this a lot, right? We hear of Jesus laying down his life. We remember it twice a month, first and third Sundays when we partake of communion. We talk about his sacrifice. We talk about the cross. But we tend to really, I think, take it for granted. And I want this to sink in a little this morning, that Jesus really gave himself for you. When things are comfortable in your life, don't take this truth for granted. And when times are difficult, comfort yourself with this reality, with this truth. He's with you. He's with you. He loves you. Not just a general people. He loves you. He's shown his love. He doesn't just speak of it. He's shown his love. And he continues to care for you because he says he's going to see all of his sheep, raise them up. So we have the most wonderful, the most trustworthy of all shepherds who cares for our needs and ultimately for our eternal souls. Whatever you're going through, this is relevant. He guides you, he protects you, he cares for you. So with this in mind, I want to think about this doctrine of atonement. Him laying down his life to save you. The first thing, considering the atonement, is that the centrality of the cross. Like I said, we remember it often. We speak of the cross. Jesus doesn't just say some nice things. He doesn't just make empty promises. He's not simply a good moral example. Christianity is not therapy. No, Jesus came for a purpose. And he mentioned it often, didn't he? That he came to die. Unlike all other religions with uninvested hired hands, the cross of Jesus actually deals with our greatest need, our guilt, our sin, our need of forgiveness, the reality that we're all going to stand before God one day, and only the cross is good news concerning that reality. Only the cross accomplishes forgiveness in a real and just way. And we need to think of the gospel in light of legal system, justice. If you are one of his sheep, he doesn't just tell you, he actually demonstrates his love for you. That when you were his enemy, he died for you. When you were a criminal, and that's how Scripture would classify us prior to being reckoned, counted right with God, forgiven by God, we would be considered to be criminals because we all have sinned. We have all fallen short of his glory. We've all broken God's law. And so when punishment was deserved and just, he died for you. He atoned for you. He took your sin, he took your guilt upon himself that you might be forgiven. And so the cross, we call it good news. It's beautiful. And yet we also recognize that the cross is grotesque. It's ugly. It's shameful. It's an instrument of torture. It's something that they use to execute the worst of the worst of the worst criminals. Even Roman citizens weren't crucified. It was too bad for that. It had to be a really bad exception. So this is what we focus on, and we call it beautiful. Our crimes against God deserved this. And Jesus lovingly, sacrificially laid down his life for his sheep, for us. So as Christians, the cross, it's always before us. And what Jesus established as a sacrament points to that. We partake of his body. We drink his blood from the cup. His body broken for us. His blood shed for us. And so we're continually, and we are not to forsake partaking of communion. Some grow weak because of it spiritually. So don't forsake communion. And when we do on those first and third Sundays, think about how we get a taste and see the goodness of God that points us to the cross. There is no Christianity without the cross. So number one is the centrality of the cross. Secondly, Jesus teaches that his atoning death was voluntary. The good shepherd does not merely suffer and die, but he lays down his life for the sheep. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And the resurrection is proof that this claim is true. Jesus, yes, he was arrested. Yes, Pontius Pilate gave the order of crucifixion. But nothing could have happened, really. Nothing could have happened unless Jesus consented. He willingly gave himself. William Barclay writes, "Jesus was not the victim of circumstance. He was not like some animal dragged to the sacrifice, unwilling to go, struggling against the hands of the priests, unknowing what was happening. Jesus voluntarily laid down his life because he chose to do so." And throughout his life, this was his claim. He continually said, "I came to die." Number three, Jesus, his death was a vicarious substitute, substitutionary atonement. In other words, we deserved the punishment, but he willingly, he voluntarily took our place. Jesus says that he died for, right? Jesus said, "I died for," or "on behalf of," in the place of the sheep. He offered himself as a substitute for sinners. And God is a holy and righteous judge, and forgiveness is not something that that a good judge would simply say, that's all right, forget about it. Promise you won't do it again. We would call that judge unloving and unjust. Imagine a criminal caught red-handed of something really vile, something that would shock you. And there's no doubt about his guilt. He even confesses to it. Comes before judge and jury. What would you think of that judge that says, I forgive you? Would that be loving? Would that be just? The guilty must pay. And we were guilty. Jesus paid our crime, the penalty that our crime deserved, for us, on our behalf, in our place. We were the lawbreakers. We had committed the crimes against God Himself, and the punishment required is vicariously met as Jesus, the one and only Son of the judge, willingly takes our place, becomes our substitute, pays the penalty that we deserve so that we might justly, lovingly be forgiven. Salvation is not by something we do, obviously, but by what Jesus did on our behalf. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans 5, that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And for this, we should be forever thankful. We should never forget and take for granted such love. And this is why we pray. This is why you're here. This is why we praise him. This is why we worship him. This is why we should really sing. And it's funny. I've grown up in the church and people have a hard time singing. And I'm sure I had a hard time singing. It's not about, I sit up front because I have a lousy voice and I don't want people in front. There's nobody in front of me to hear. So join me, won't you? No, don't. Sing. This is what we have to sing about. It's not about you. Or you get a big benefit in singing. There's joy in expressing the truth of the gospel, reminding ourselves of it. So, be mindful each Sunday. Prepare your hearts. Check your attitudes. Come ready to sing. Come ready to give. Come ready to encourage others. You know, so much of just attending church is, you know, sometimes we come and we sit through a service and we're like, and we go home. And that happens. You know, if you attend church for many, many years, there's always going to be Sundays like that. But a lot of coming to church is actually just simply your, and it's funny that I'm saying this now, I understand those who are home, why you're home, but I get discouraged when I don't see people, and I get encouraged just by your mere presence. And so we're one body, and there's a lot of reasons to come, but ultimately it's about remembering the gospel and expressing that and worshiping the Lord. Okay, number four, the fourth thing that we see from our text is that this atoning sacrifice was actually planned. It was planned of God. Look at the end of verse 18 where Jesus says, "This charge I have received from my Father." This was planned in advance by the Father. Not only did God know that Jesus would die, not only did he permit it to happen, but it was the very plan of God. Peter preached this in Acts 2, that Jesus died. And all of the people involved, all of the details that had to happen, the people involved in his crucifixion, that this was, look it up, Acts 2, this was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God planned, he didn't just know it was going to happen, he planned it. And not only was this a willing sacrifice, it was planned for. Fifth, okay, hang on. Fifth, this atoning sacrifice was particular. It was personally done for his sheep. The design of God's plan was that Jesus die for his sheep, right? We read this. Focus in on that. He's dying for his sheep, for the people that the Father gave to his Son. And I know that, okay, a lot of people will say, I'm a four-point Calvinist, not a five-point. It's that fifth one is always that limited atonement doctrine. And that's what ultimately I'm talking about, particular atonement. And people resist this and have a hard time with it. And I understand, and a lot of it is, we have loved ones that we don't know where they're at. And somehow this seems threatening to them, as if we could know who and who are not the sheep. And yet we're called to simply proclaim the good news. And it's never, do you really think it's ever your particular words that save someone? I mean, yes, God uses your words, but apart from the work of the Holy Spirit to change someone's heart, to open their eyes to spiritual truth, there is no salvation. So yes, it's a hard doctrine. And we say that it's hard, of course, because we also recognize that there's an offer to all. And this does not contradict that. The offer of salvation is there. And we've talked about this, that whoever comes will never be rejected. That scenario of Jesus flipping through the book saying, what was your name again? John O. Smith. Nope. There probably would be a lot of John Smiths in there. That's never going to happen. Because whoever comes to Jesus, God's word promises, Jesus promises he will never turn away. He's going to receive everyone who comes. So yes, the gospel message is generally proclaimed to all. None will be rejected. Jesus' death, of course, is sufficient for all of humanity 10 times, million times over. The invitation is for all. And yet, as we look at the text of Scripture, what does it say? In speaking of his sacrifice and what it is accomplished by it, we see that Jesus is not speaking of a general whoever here. He does not say he dies for all the sheep from the various flocks in the sheepfold. Remember that first picture? A mix of flocks within that town sheepfold, and Jesus calls his own, and the ones who know him come, the ones who don't, they stay. He does not speak in vague general terms, but with intentional, specific terms. And the object of his atoning sacrifice is his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who, according to his plan, has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. Jesus is the good shepherd of the sheep, which the Father has given him to save. His sacrifice is personal. He knows you. It's for you. It's particular. Each individual that the Father gives to the Son will be saved. He promises he won't lose any. And we see this also in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, the night of his arrest. And what does he pray in verse 6? He prays, Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And then later on in this prayer in verse 9, Jesus actually prays, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you, Father, have given me, for they are yours. John 10:14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. I lay down my life for who? Not the world, not the Pharisees, not the entire sheepfold, not Judas, but his flock, for the sheep. And again, I think perspective is helpful. From our perspective, the gospel is preached and there is a general invitation. And whoever hears it and wants it and comes will be saved. This does not contradict that. It does not negate that in any way. It's a matter of perspective. You hear, you came, you're his sheep. We know the promise, whoever comes will not be rejected. And from heaven's perspective, those who come are the sheep. And Jesus had each one of his sheep in mind as he gave himself for you. And this should be sweet, sweet for us to hear. If we've come to Jesus, it's because God's decision to graciously love you. And Jesus willingly gave his life, not in an impersonal, general way, but for his sheep, with you in mind. This intimacy should make all the difference to us. And think of how we might admire someone who dies for a principle, a martyr who dies for a cause. But we can say something much greater than Jesus died for a principle or Jesus died for the cause of salvation. But instead, as a Christian, we can say he died for me. He knew me. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And when the shepherd calls his sheep, we know his voice and we come to him. He knows each of us by name. Your salvation is intimate. It is personal because it is particular. Sixth thing that we see in the shepherding ministry of Jesus concerning the atonement is that this was a result, obviously, of his great love. There is no greater love than the giving of one's own life. The good shepherd loves his sheep, and this is why he lays down his life for us, because he loves us. And Jesus didn't simply lose his life on the cross. He gave it out of love. A.W. Pink wrote, "It was not the nails, but the strength of his love to the Father and to his elect which held him to the cross." So Jesus is the good shepherd because he laid down his life for the sheep. And in the atonement, we see the centrality of the cross. We see a voluntary death. We see a vicarious sacrifice. We see a sovereign plan. We see particular atonement. And lastly, he did all of this because of his great love. Love for you. What a good shepherd. And he is also good because he gathers his sheep into one flock, the church. So let's think about the church quickly. Look at verse 14 where Jesus says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." And he's thinking of Israel. And now there's other sheep. "I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." Considering Jesus as the good shepherd teaches us about the doctrine of atonement, but it also teaches us about the doctrine of the church. So let's look at four things quickly. First, the church it's much more than a club, isn't it? It's much more than just a place to be encouraged, though it is that. The church is where Jesus' sheep find belonging. We belong here. We belong to him. We belong to each other. He calls us together. He doesn't just save you as an individual only. He saves you into a body, into his church. And we're to fit together and function together, and we have different gifts, and love each other, and bear with one another, and it's hard, just like families are hard, and it's beautiful. So our greatest need is to be known, to be known on a deep level, and to know each other. And Jesus says, I know my own, and my own know me. The church is where you find ultimate belonging. The only true and lasting cry of our hearts is to be known, to be loved by Jesus, and he loves us by gathering us together into one body, his flock, the church. And I mentioned St. Augustine last week. I'm going to say it again because he said it so well, or he prayed this so well. He prayed, Lord, thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee. Because of the work of Christ, our good shepherd, because he gathers us together, we find our reason for existence. We enjoy fellowship with him, together with the flock, with the church. And yes, Jesus, yes, when we read this, he's speaking to particular people in the first century, but he's also speaking of you right now. 21st century, all throughout church history, because what did he say? He said, I have other sheep, sheep that are not of this fold, and that's us. The sheep are first gathered from the Jews, and then the gospel spreads around the world, and throughout history, calling, gathering all of God's sheep into one fold, one church. So we're connected not just with people around the world now, we're connected to saints throughout history, and our worship, think about how awesome that worship service is going to be when we're all together. The connection that you have with people that you don't really know, and you get to know them as believers. Secondly, the church is not only where we find belonging, the church is something definite in Christ's mind. Notice that Jesus does not simply hope for more sheep. He does not simply desire more sheep or predict that there will be more sheep. He says, I have other sheep. Every Christian, even those yet to be saved, are known by Jesus. They belong to Jesus. Jesus calls them my own. He's not a hired hand, and he will bring them home. And he promises, not that some will listen and come, he says, they will listen to my voice. Christ is sovereign, and he will gather all his sheep. Third, Jesus, the good shepherd, gathers his sheep. How? He calls them with his voice. And we might think, well, he's not here anymore. He's ascended. So how does that, well, you know how that works. We're his voice. The voice of Jesus. What a privilege, right? God sovereignly has mercy on whom he has mercy. He calls them with the voice of Jesus, and he tells us to go and make disciples, to proclaim the good news. And he doesn't need us. It's not like, oh, how am I going to save all these people? What will I do? It's his grace to involve us in the most glorious of all occasions, the salvation of a soul. So we get to be that voice proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sheep come by hearing his voice. Think of Paul in Romans 10, who asked this question, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And you might think, well, I'm not a preacher, so I guess that... No, not just this preaching. What is church is you do the work of ministry. The pastors, the elders, equip you for the work of ministry. You have spheres of influence and people that are around you that you know that we don't know. So we each have our roles. And this is a role that I have. And we encourage each other and equip each other to do the work of ministry, to proclaim the good news. So the way that Jesus gathers his sheep is in our proclamation of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. don't buy into St. Francis of Assisi, who said, how does that go? Preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words, or something along that line. That is... what words could I use? That is an unwise, untrue statement. We know the heart of it, what he's saying is, we need to be consistent. You know, we need to live lives consistent with the gospel. And if we're jerks to people around us and call ourselves Christian, that's not a, you know, then they're not going to really hear us. But let's face it. The gospel message, the good news is news. It has to be communicated with words. People don't, they're saved by hearing the good news, by understanding the reality that they're going to have to stand before God, and Jesus has paid a price for them. So nobody's going to pick that up by you being a nice guy and buying them a cup of coffee. You have opportunities. Through your good works, through your niceness, you might have greater opportunities, and the message might be more clearly heard, but you got to give the message. So the church is where we find belonging. The church is something definite in the mind of Christ. And Jesus gathers his church with his voice, using us to call, telling us to proclaim the good news. And what a, again, don't think of that as a pressure. Think of that as, that's a privilege that someone, that someone comes to Jesus through your simple words. Lastly, the church, in the church, we are not only in relationship to God, but we are in relationship to one another. Jesus speaks here of unity in the flock, unity in the church. Jesus says in verse 16, there will be one flock, one shepherd. Jesus does not call you simply as an individual. He does not call you into one of many flocks. No, he calls each of us. Jew, Gentile, whatever nationality, men, women, throughout all of history, he calls us into one flock. And you, maybe you're thinking, but wait a minute. I heard a statistic. I think there's over 30,000 denominations. That doesn't sound like unity to me. What about those Baptists, those Presbyterians, those Lutherans, those Calvary Chapelians? Is this really one? Is this really what we experience? Unity sounds like a, you know, is that just wishful thinking? Is that just a good idea? Some ideal that we don't attain to? And especially we would say today, have we ever been so divided and polarized? Issues of our day, divisions over all sorts of things, especially within these next few weeks, masks and politics and pandemics and social justice, all of this, how it affects the church. Are we united? Are we one? How are we one? Are we, so then maybe the question is, so is the biblical or spiritual thing just to ignore some of these issues and just bear with one another? And I would say, yeah, some of them. Some of them, just like a family, just bear with one another, just get along. But then there are other things, things that I would also say, thank God for the saints of the past who fought over theology. Thank God for historic confessions and creeds that clarify Christianity. And if not for that, if not for some hard fights and willingness to even die in those fights, would we even be Trinitarian? Would we have a right view of the Godhead? Would we believe in the deity of Jesus? So there are some really important issues that we need to argue about and fight over. And yet there should be a unity as well, a bearing with one another, a love for one another. And I think of, you know, I think of the church often as a family. Does a family always agree about everything all the time? And yet a A family is still a family. And the church is much more than a family, isn't it? God is sovereign over all of it, and Jesus says we are one flock, and he does not say one sheepfold, but one flock. And there, so we can look at it this way. There are over 30,000 sheepfolds, but in reality, there's only one flock, one church. So there are right arguments to be made, but God's grace, his love, his command is that we be united, that we love one another. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So there's our unity, and it takes wisdom to figure out how to do that. And I think what's beautiful also is when you come into contact with another person that you find out is a Christian, there's a unique connection there, isn't there? Some years ago when my family was traveling Europe, we were in Germany and we did Airbnb and our host met us and he showed us around and thought he was a nice guy. And then he shares with us that he was a Calvary Chapel missionary to Germany and that he stayed there. And so immediately the whole atmosphere of the room changed. It's like, ah, this is our brother. Didn't know him, but there was something very different there. And I also remember some years ago, Pastor Dale and Pastor Jim and I went to a Desiring God pastors conference, and we're having lunch with various pastors, and there was one day that really stood out to me. We're sitting with this Christian man, this pastor, and he was sharing really some of his heartache in not being loved by a lot of Christians because he was Palestinian. And the reality is that a lot of Christians have a weird view about Jews. And we are to love all people and want all people to come to Christ, but the reality is a lot of Jews reject Jesus as Messiah. And yet a lot of Christians think of them as brothers. But if they're atheistic or they reject Jesus as Messiah, we're not brothers. I want you to be my brother. But we feel a connection there. And the enemy of the Jew is the Palestinian. So a lot of Christians were thinking of him as an enemy. And the reality is, this is my brother. So the gospel and the unity of the church, it overcomes race, nationalities, a lot of things, even politics. I know, that's a hard one. So we live in a time of great division within our country. We need to be involved. We need to vote. We need to stand for what is true and just and righteous. We need to pray for the future of our country, for the end of an ongoing Holocaust, for God's mercy to keep us from plunging into more and more twisted and strange and perverse immorality. So there are a lot of things to be concerned about. And so don't hear me as saying, just get along and don't be concerned about anything. No. Vote. Pray. Speak out. Speak the truth. But even more than this, let your concern, let your loyalty, let your prayers and attention and work be for the kingdom. What's actually going to last? So there are many divisions, many concerns, many frustrations, different opinions, things that threaten to divide us. But Jesus calls us to be one, to be united in him. And ultimately, there are causes greater than pandemics and politicians. There are sheep to be called. There are hearts to be transformed. There's good news to proclaim. And when we listen to news and we hear such dishonesty and just after an agenda, don't you realize the only way that there's going to be change in that, it's not going to be by your tweet. It's not going to be by your good argument. I mean, make those and maybe the Lord will use that, but Something supernatural has to happen. So be praying about that. Yes, share, but pray that God uses your words to change hearts. Our only hope. So we might vote and hope for a temporary change, and that's all it is. But as you vote, be praying. Share the gospel, because that alone has the power to change hearts and minds. This is our only hope for a lasting unity, one flock that will last forever. Let's pray. Father, you have given us to your Son. Your Spirit has called us through your word, through the voice of a preacher or a friend. The Spirit has opened our eyes, opened our ears so that we might know our Good Shepherd, Jesus. And it's by grace alone that you've given us the gift of faith. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is our good, our beautiful, our excellent Savior who willingly gave his life for the sheep. Thank you that he was our substitute, paying the price that our crimes of sin deserved. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for equipping us with your word, for including us in the work of calling other sheep to one fold. Lord, give us sensitivity to those around us, opportunities to share the good news. And we trust that your Spirit will do the work, that he'll use our small efforts to bring about eternal consequences, to sovereignly call and save. Thank you, Father, for not only saving us as individuals, but for saving us into your church. Lord, help us to humbly love and bear with one another. Give us wisdom to view relationships closer than that of a family, because we're truly brothers and sisters for all eternity. May our love for one another be a witness to those around us. Lord, give us wisdom. May we be about your kingdom and not ours, about your glory and not our own vanity. We love you. We praise you for your glorious grace as seen in the person of Jesus, our good shepherd. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Hey, I love that line in this song. What is it? The day when freed from sinning. And I was just thinking, oh, talk about unity. There's going to be unity eventually. Perfect unity, because we won't even be able to sin. What a blessing that's going to be. Chairs in the container. Everything else we're going to put behind the curtain. Okay, there you go. Hey, let me send you out with a blessing, with a benediction. I read this to you in the sermon. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Thanks for being here. It's good to see you all. God bless your Lord's Day, and see you next week, Lord willing.